So as we know, today is Palm Sunday, the day that commemorates that beautiful spring day in about 30 AD when Jesus made his grand entrance into Jerusalem. And the historians tell us that the old city was just brimming with pilgrims from all over Judea come to celebrate Passover, which is the most holy week in the Jewish calendar. And interestingly, this is an account that is in all four Gospels, and they're fairly similar. We'll look at some differences today, but they're fairly similar. And so this event that we call Palm Sunday, I'm going to read the version from Matthew today, and it begins in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. When they had come into Jerusalem and had reached, reached Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a young colt that has not been ridden. Bring it to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and he will give it to you immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the young donkey and put their cloaks on him, and Jesus sat on the colt. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the tree and spread them also. The crowds that went ahead of him and the crowds that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" This, and the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And so, what is the meaning of Jesus' entry into the city in such a fashion? Well, from what we read, it's really obvious that Jesus clearly orchestrated the whole scene, isn't it? I mean, he prearranged for the unridden colt, just like you and I might rent a car at the airport from Hertz or Avis. Just the same way. And his reservation held. Sometimes ours don't, right? The difference is that Jesus really didn't need the donkey. He didn't need the donkey at all. In fact, this is the only time in the entire New Testament where it shows Jesus riding on a donkey. Actually, he and his followers walked everywhere. They walked all over Palestine. And on this day alone, here's a map that kind of shows where they've been, they've come from the ancient city of Jericho. And that's many, many miles across steep terrain. They had taken that Roman road from Jericho and stopped at the village. It's actually the villages of Bethany and Bethany are really close together. They're very close. And it's at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. And so the two disciples go and get the donkey and bring him to Jesus. And afterwards, they ascend to the top of this 2,900-foot mountain that overlooks the Kidron Valley and what would have been the eastern wall of the Temple Mount, of the old temple. This is a picture, just a depiction of what it might have looked like in Jesus' day. And this is what it looks like today. Bob and I took that picture when we were in Jerusalem. And you can see that the Garden of Gethsemane is right at the foot of the mountain. It's only about 100 feet from the eastern wall. So it sort of sets the stage of where the story takes place. So the crowd awaits him. Jesus is on the top of the mountain on the unbroken colt, gradually moving down the steep slope, surrounded by his followers, crossing the valley, back and forth because it was so steep, and approaching the temple from the east, just as the Jewish people expected the Messiah to approach the city from where the sun rises at the Mount of Olives. Now, in all four Gospels, we read of the huge crowds in Jerusalem at the time. One historian notes it was not uncommon to have 2.7 million visitors stream into Jerusalem for Passover week. So multitudes of children and adults line the narrow streets of the old city. Many of them had heard of Jesus' powerful teachings. Some had witnessed or heard stories of his healings and miracles. Some had undoubtedly sat on the hillside in Galilee when Jesus gave his most powerful Sermon on the Mount. Others, according to the Gospel of John, this was in our daily word today, others had seen Jesus raise Lazarus, and they were testifying about that miraculous event. And so when Jesus finally makes his entrance into the old city, the whole city is in a frenzy of anticipation, many of the multitude waiting for the first time to see the man believed to be the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. And as Jesus approaches, as we read in Matthew, the people spread their cloaks along the path like a red carpet, and they lay branches before Jesus' feet to soften the path for the young donkey. Others wave branches and shout their praises to the new king. Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna to the King of David! But did you notice, was there any mention of palm branches in Matthew? Did you catch it? There really was not. Matthew says the crowd spread their cloaks and leafy branches. Interestingly, it's only in the Gospel of John that palm branches are mentioned specifically. Mark says branches were spread, and Luke doesn't mention branches at all. But the thing is, palm trees are plentiful in the Middle East. However, they do not grow in the mountainous region around Jerusalem. It's mountainous. It's too steep for palm trees and too high. And so they have to be imported from the lower elevations like Jericho, which was close by. We saw it on the map. They were imported for the great religious festivals, such as the Passover. Now, the point is, there's Jericho today with all the palm trees. The palm branch was a token of victory and a symbol of Israel. And so it was important to the people. The Romans even imprinted palm trees on some of the local coins for the people, and there's one of them, ancient coin with a palm tree. So those waving the palm branches and shouting Hosanna were in effect saying, "Our nation is yours. You are our king." Hosanna in the English translation actually was a cry of distress or a prayer for deliverance in times of crisis, and normally it was reserved for a god or a king. Over the centuries, the word Hosanna's meaning has changed a lot. Now it's considered just to be a general cry of jubilation or triumph. At the time, however, the multitude was crying, save us now. And the question is, what kind of salvation were they seeking? Well, it was not a spiritual salvation at all. They were looking for the prophesied Messiah to be another King David. Notice they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were looking for a warrior to lead them in defeating Rome and establishing the Jewish state and religion. Now, traditionally, kings rode giant white stallions into battle. In contrast, donkeys were a symbol of peace, meekness, and humility. And Jesus, choosing that young colt that had never been ridden, is making a subtle statement. That colt had never been put to worldly use, and this seems to be Jesus saying, I am not a worldly king. I am a king of another reign. So while on this day he did accept the accolades of the crowd, Jesus did not accept the role that they were trying to thrust upon him. From the scriptures alone, we don't really get the whole picture, but actually, in reality, the events of Palm Sunday were full of conflicting imagery, because at that very moment that Jesus enters with his entourage, and let's picture them, they were mainly a group of peasants, Galilean families of fishermen, farmers, and tradesmen, and they were making their way down the Mount of Olives from the east, as we read. But on the other side, from the west, a strikingly different procession was approaching, and that was through the Damascus Gate on the Syrian road. And this was the imperial ceremonial procession, a full marching brigade led by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. Authors Marcus J. Borg and John Dominican Crosan help us picture the scene in their book, The Last Week. It's a great book, The Last Week, Jesus' Final Days in Jerusalem. And here's what they write. They say it was a visual parade of imperial power. Cavalry on awesome stallions, a swirling dust from the feet of the foot soldiers marching in cadence, warriors adorned in polished leather armor and gleaming helmets, along with the sounds of the marching feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, and the beating of drums. It was a show of imperial power. It was saying to all those gathered that day in Jerusalem, we, Rome, are in power. But also, it was a show of theological power, something we don't always think about. But in the day, in Rome, the emperor was not only considered in charge of the government, but he was also considered to be the Son of God, the revelation of God's power on this earth. So thinking about those two processions coming into the city, it seems clear that Jesus, riding on that lowly donkey, is making a deliberate statement, countering really Pilate's parade of power and violence, and countering the whole Roman Empire, everything that they represented. Borg and Crosan write, Jesus embodied an alternative vision. Jesus embodied the kingdom of God. This contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Caesar is the story of early Christianity. And that confrontation between those two kingdoms continues through the last week of Jesus' life. Holy Week is the story of this confrontation. So Jesus is clearly showing the people that he had not come to overthrow the Romans. He had come to set up a new, he had not come to set up a new nation. He had come riding on a donkey to offer Jews and Gentiles alike a different kind of salvation, a salvation based on oneness, love, and peace. Matthew specifically tells us that Jesus chooses the young donkey to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah, a prophecy about a different kind of warrior, not a warrior like King David, but a righteous and gentle king, a prince of peace. And this humble king, according to Zechariah, would come mounted on a donkey. This king would recognize that force was not to be combated by more force, as the Romans were used to doing, but by love, and that deliverance would not be coming by military power, but by the presence and power of God, the presence and power of the divine. And so Jesus' carefully orchestrated entry was really intended as a pictorial fulfillment of this prophecy. Bible scholar Herbert Hunt writes, Jesus was saying to the people, just picture these words coming out of the mouth of Jesus, this is how the Messiah comes, just as the ancient prophet declared. So why not recognize the Messiah and that the kingdom of God is at hand now? This is what I've been trying to teach you for the last 3 years, to accept your good now. But as we all know, the people did not accept it, did they? It's not what they were looking for at the time. In Luke's version, Jesus says, if you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but you did not recognize the time of the visitation. And isn't that the case 2,000 years later? With us all sometimes, don't we get so caught up in the conflicts and challenges of our outer world that we fail to recognize the Christ of our being, that we fail to remember that there's power and peace within each one of us? Metaphysically interpreted, Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem may be viewed as a journey that we all must take. It's a journey from human consciousness, from where we see the conditions of the outer world as our only reality, to a spiritual awareness, to the fulfillment of our own divine nature. Charles Fillmore tells us that Jerusalem represents a habitation of peace, the spiritual center in our own consciousness. Jesus exhibited unwavering determination to continue on to Jerusalem, even though he knew and he had mentioned on many occasions exactly what would happen in Jerusalem. Luke says he steadfastly set his face on to Jerusalem. And each one of us proceeds on our way to our own Jerusalem. And we do so in a deep and inner knowing that we live and move and have our being in the divine, as spiritual beings. The indwelling peace that passes all understandings is our birthright. And that inner peace that we all possess is greater than anything in the outer world. And before we leave the events of Palm Sunday, it's important that we remember exactly what Jesus does immediately after leaving the Palm Sunday procession. Anybody remember where he goes immediately? We've talked about it before. He takes a right turn. He walks up the uneven steps of the temple. He enters the courtyard and sees thousands of Jewish pilgrims in the courtyard. And adding to the crowd are Jerusalem merchants who have set up a marketplace selling, do you remember, wine and oxen and sheep and doves to thousands of pilgrims for use in ritual sacrifice. So just imagine for a moment if we were with Jesus and just experiencing the sights and sounds that he encountered, the loud haggling of the money changers interacting with their customers, the bleating of sheep, the cooing of doves, and the bawling of oxen, all adding to the general uproar. The message that Jesus delivers at this moment is not quite as subtle as riding in on the donkey. This is the last week of Jesus' life on earth, and he is finished with being subtle. What does he do? Remember? That's right. He springs into action, and he heads straight for the money changers, turns over the tables, sending coins flying everywhere. What a scene. What a scene that must have been. And many of you, I know, will also remember why the money changers were in the courtyards in the first place. The currency of the day was the Roman coin. And because Roman coins had the image of the emperor on them, in this case Caesar, they were not accepted at the temple. Jewish law was very clear: no graven images. This meant that those who made the pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem had to have a place to exchange their Roman coins for the Jewish shekels. And that's still the currency in Israel today, by the way. The shekels were needed not only to pay the annual temple tax, but also to purchase the wine and the cattle and the lambs and all the doves for burnt sacrifices. And the animals to be sacrificed were buried. Animal lover that I am, I couldn't bear to show an animal being sacrificed. So here's the fire in which they sacrifice them. But depending upon the perceived sin and the social status of the person involved, the sacrifice might be anything from a tiny dove to a bull to a whole herd. I mean, if you had to bring a whole herd, that was a really big sin, okay? That was a whopper. And the law declared that the temple in Jerusalem was the only place where sacrifices could be performed. So the multitudes of pilgrims coming to the temple from all the distant parts in Judea found it more convenient to purchase animals there than to try to drag them from their homeland, which would have been very difficult. Therefore, changing money became a lucrative business in the temple courtyard. And when Bob and I were in Jerusalem at the site where this took place, our guide told us, he insisted, that Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple because the money exchange was especially oppressive to the poor. And it's true, some sources report that some of the most corrupt of the money changers were charging as much as an 18% exchange rate, which would have been huge in the day. So maybe some of Jesus' righteous indignation was in seeing the faithful people from the hillsides of Galilee, his own people, being cheated, being taken advantage of as they came to the temple. However, Jesus says in Matthew 21:13, "Is it not written, 'My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of thieves?" Some versions say a den of robbers. So many believe that Jesus was opposing more here than the chaos in the courtroom and just unfair trade practices, that his actions were a fervent protest against the ancient and widespread ritual of sacrifice. Bible scholar Ed Townley says, "It's not the activities themselves that I see Jesus opposing, but it's the underlying religious system that maintained a false understanding of our relationship to the divine. In other words, Jesus is opposing the whole idea of blood sacrifice, and that idea had been in practice for over 1,000 years in the Jewish tradition. And he is opposing it because he knows it doesn't reflect what God and who God is." Now you can imagine, this did not exactly endear Jesus to the high priest of the day. Not only did it change their whole theology, but it also infringed upon the income of the temple. And in Luke's version, it reads, "And when the chief priests and the scribes heard Jesus' teachings, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching." And what was Jesus teaching that was so threatening to the religious authorities? What had Jesus been teaching through his entire ministry, and especially in this final week of his life? His most striking message was that what matters is not about outer power or practices. It's not about what we do. It's not about engaging in rules, rituals, and blood sacrifice. The kingdom is where? The kingdom is within. Hosanna in the highest. Our salvation is a free gift from God. We don't have to sacrifice anything to achieve it. Our journey to Jerusalem, every single one of us making our journey to Jerusalem, is an inner overcoming and a spiritual communion. It's an understanding that we develop as we enter into our own personal house of prayer. This is the truth that sets us free. This is the truth that God is love, and we are one in that eternal love. This is the message of Palm Sunday, and this is the message that we'll take into Holy Week. So let's just take a moment now just to affirm the nature of the divine, the nature that Jesus taught so fervently, that there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in our lives: God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is. Together, there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in our lives: God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is.